Please join me in the book of Galatians. In the third chapter, as we talked this morning about the covenant of promise, which we just had read for us, and now we'll see a New Testament application of Genesis 15 and 17. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based upon promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been obtained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. If the law is contrary to the promises of God, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we'd ask, Lord, that you again would be our teacher, that you would send forth your Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts to hear and to believe. And grant us, Father, to be delivered from deceit, the deceit of sin and the hardness of our hearts. May we hear you calling us this morning and respond by faith. Grant us, Father, that which is necessary to believe you and to trust you, even as Abraham did. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this passage, we have the advancement of Paul's argument. We saw through this chapter 3 that Paul has now been defending and defining the gospel. We've seen that there were certain men who had come to distort the gospel, that they were injecting works into the gospel, into the Christian life, either works to get in to become a Christian or works to stay in. And in chapter 3, he, after defending his apostleship and his right to speak, he launches into the gospel. Chapter 3 of Galatians is a wonderful chapter. If you're into memorizing Scripture, this would be one of those chapters that would be great to have memorized, to know, because this here, Paul lays out for us the wonders of the gospel of grace, or the gospel of promise. And in verses 1 through 5, Paul's argument was one of their own personal experience. He says, one thing I want to know from you, did you receive the Spirit of God by the law or by hearing? And then in verses 6 through 9, he appeals to Abraham. How did Abraham receive righteousness? And we just had that read for us in Genesis 15. God promised Abraham these things, not on the basis of works or the basis of receiving a sign of circumcision, but upon God's own gracious mercy. Then he appeals to the law itself in verses 10 through 14, that if you are going to try to do the law, if you're going to try to relate to God on the basis of performance, you're under a curse. The curse is that you have to do everything. There's no bell curve. There is no cutting any corners. You have to be perfect, and the straight edge is God Himself. You are to be as righteous and as perfect and as holy as God. If you are going to relate to God on the basis of how you do, then you need to do that which is the creaturely embodiment of the perfections of the holiness of God. We ought to be able to look into your life and say, that's how God would talk. That's how God would think. That's how God would relate. That's how God would love. That's how God would do it. And the standard is God, not some cultural preference, not some man-created standard, not some interesting perspective of some type of psychological health, but the perfections of God. And secondly, you're under a curse. Not only do you have to do it all, but the moment that you fail, the moment that you slip, the moment that you stumble, you become guilty of the entire law, and the full load of God's holy, just wrath is upon you. And we are reminded that's why Christ died. Christ became that curse for us. Christ, in fact, did keep the whole law. Christ's law was deep. The law of God was deep in the heart of Christ. He loved the law. He kept the law. And He died under the law in order that we might be delivered from that curse. So now Paul, if you will, breaks into a kind of an illustration. In preaching lingo, he gives us a little window. Well, what does this look like? In verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." At the time of Paul is writing, and it's a little unclear whether he's writing about Roman customs, Greek customs, or Hebrew customs. They were all different, but they're really talking about here the idea of what we would call the last will and testament. And your Bibles, you know your Bibles under the title of Old Testament, New Testament. The Greek word here, when it says man's covenant, is diatheke, and that can and should be translated covenant. But it also can carry with it the idea of a testament. A covenant, in the strict sense of a covenant, as we saw in Genesis 15, when God says to Abraham, your children are going to be more than the stars of the sky, Abraham says, how will I know this to be true? And God enters into a covenant, and they cut a covenant. They opened up an animal, and God causes Abraham to fall asleep, and God walks between the two pieces of that cut animal, saying that I'm establishing a covenant with you, and if I fail to keep my end of the bargain, may it be done unto me as it was done unto these animals. Normally, both parties would go between the animals. And when you sign a contract and you enter into a covenant, in those days, both parties would go through. But to stress the unilateralness of the covenant, God alone goes between the animals. Hence gives rise to the idea of a testament. When you write out your last will and testament, you do not, the people who are going to receive your inheritance don't enter into a covenant with you. You enter into it on your own. You decide who gets what, and when you die, that's where it goes. And though there are lawyers, and though there are people who may try to challenge someone's will and testament, it's a settled fact, and unless there has been some legal inconsistency, what the person wanted to have done is done. And in the Roman culture, the person who wrote out a last will and testament could modify it on an ongoing basis. And so, but once he died, it was settled. In the Greek culture, there was no modifications. Once you wrote it, it was done. But in whether it be the Greek culture or the Roman culture or even the Hebrew culture, the one thing that all these testaments had in common is once the person died, if not before, there's no changing. And they're unilateral. This is where I want to give stuff. And we've all read the stories. We've all heard the stories of some eccentric person who's very, very wealthy, and they leave all their money to their cats, and all the relatives are upset. Or the J. Paul Getty, my understanding, who was a very, very wealthy man in oil. Getty Oil. And if you're ever in Los Angeles, you ought to go to the Getty Museum. When he died, he basically, through will and testament, gave almost all of the money to the museum. It's a beautiful museum. It's an extraordinary museum, and it will last into forever until Christ returns, because they've got so much money, they can do whatever they want. He did leave some money for his children, but he did not leave them the wealth. It was in the museum, and they were all upset. But the point is, once he died, his will was set, and it was done, and there was no way to change it. What Paul is arguing here is from what's called the argument of the lesser to the greater. If a man or a woman can die leaving their last will and testament, and that cannot be changed afterwards, how much more so when God gives His own testament? When God gives, if you will, His last will and testament and says, "This is the inheritance that I will give." Who's to change it? And no matter what happens after the invoking of that will and testament, no matter what circumstances come, it doesn't change the testament. That's the illustration that Paul wants to use. We understand it in these lesser arguments and lesser realities, how much more so in the greater reality of the promises of God. And so he launches into this illustration in verse 16 by saying, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham." So the gospel now is being described by Paul as a promise. "And they were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "to his seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. And look at the end of verse 19, the last phrase of verse 19. "Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." A couple things that we want to see here is that here God has entered into a covenant. He's entered into a testament. He's made a promise of inheritance. And he says to Abraham that it's to your seed. Now, this is parenthetical to everything else that Paul's trying to say, but I want to get this thought in here before I forget it. Notice that Paul's entire defense of the gospel stands on a single word. The meaning, the grammatical meaning of the word seed. Now, I just want to interject this. What a profoundly clear perspective of what the inspiration of the Scriptures are. Paul does not argue here that the mere ideas of the Bible are inspired. He builds his entire defense of the gospel upon not an idea as much as a single word, seed. And we believe that the Bible is inspired in the ideas all the way down to the very words that were chosen. This is one reason why we want to encourage you to read Bibles that have taken their translations to be driven by the very words, or word-oriented, or sometimes called word-for-word translations. That's why if you've got a New American Standard or an English Standard or a King James or New King James, you've got yourself a good translation, because they, the philosophy of their translation is driven not by the ideas, but by the words. And here you see Paul defending the gospel based upon how a word was used. Isn't that fascinating? Some of the more liberal people want to argue, well, the words aren't that important. They are. They were to the Apostle Paul. But he uses this word. He says in verse 16, and he does not say to the seeds or to the descendants or to the offspring. So this all could be translated. The word seed there could be translated seeds, descendants, or offsprings. But it's referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is Christ. Now, the second and most important thing we want to get out of this verse is the right way to read your Bible. One reason why I had Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 read is when you go back and read those, you read them as if Paul, as if Moses was writing seeds, descendants, offspring, the plural form. The word is a collective singular. For example, you can use the word descendant or descendants in the sense of Michael is one of my descendants. He is a descendant of mine. Or you can use the word descendant, or maybe it works better with offspring. Here's my offspring. All right. Or if my daughter was present this morning with us, I could say, here are my offspring. The word can be used singularly, or it can be used plurally without the changing of it, right? This is my offspring. This is my offspring. This is my offspring one. This is my offspring many. Well, one of the things that is very important to rightly understand the Bible, to read the Bible correctly, and this is where a lot of people miss it. Do you read the Old Testament as the normative standard that interprets the New Testament, or does the New Testament rightly interpret for you the Old Testament? Well, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The Old Testament is shadow. The New Testament is substance. Old Testament is promise. New Testament is fulfillment. Old Testament is partial revelation. New Testament is fulfilled revelation. The New Testament helps us properly understand the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's not saying, when he says in verse 16, that the promise isn't to all the children of Abraham, that you can't read the word seed as a plural, because Paul will use it as a plural down in verse 29. If any of you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's. And he uses exactly the same word. Now, my New American Standard changes it on us, but descendants, heir according to promise. There he's using the same word in its plural form. That's the same word used in verse 16, seed, that he's making the big deal out of being singular. The word can carry with it, like the word offspring, a singular or a plural. And when you go back and read Genesis 15, you go back and read Genesis 17, you read it as the plural. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the defense of the gospel, is going to give us further revelation, information that was not necessarily obvious to the first readers of Genesis, but because of the additional revelation, because of the fulfillment of the revelation, because of the additional information that we've been given, the fulfillment, the substance, the reality is now here. We can take the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he directed the authors of the New Testament, like Paul, to help us rightly understand, what did Genesis 15 mean? What did Genesis 17 mean? And the promise, if you would want to do this way, was not to Abraham and to all his children and to his offspring, first of all. The promise was to a single person. That's what Paul says in verse 19, the last phrase, and tell the seed which would come to whom the promise had been made. Who is the seed that was to come? Christ. Now, what does that mean? Every promise that God makes in the realm of salvation is a promise that He has made to Christ. All right? Let's back up. I want to make sure you're clear on this, because this is where everything starts to unfold in a wonderful way. I've told you before, I've defined for you the law this way. The law of God is everything that God requires. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's everything in the Bible where the Bible says, do this. Husbands, love your wives is law. Wives, fear and reverence your husbands. That's law. That's what God requires. And not to do those things is sin. Children, obey your parents in all things. That's law. It's what God requires. It's not an option. It's not one of the suggestions that God makes. So law is everything that God requires. Gospel, we've tried to define as everything God promises to give. Law is what God requires. Gospel is what God gives. What does God give? Everything that the law requires. Did you hear that? The gospel is what God gives. Well, what does God give? Everything that the law requires. God promises in the covenant to give certain things to Abraham. I'm going to give you these descendants. I'm going to give you this land. Now, under further revelation, under the fulfillment of the work of Christ, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul now interprets for us what Moses meant when he recorded that for us, or what did God mean when he entered into that covenant with Abraham. The covenant, the promise, was not to Abraham and to his children. The promise was to one person. Verse 19, Christ. Now, you might think that's just getting to be a little too technical, but hang with me, because this is exactly where we need to be. I have rehearsed for you now 1,000 times. If it's once, it's 1,000 times. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in what? In the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. Where Paul says to the Corinthians, all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Everything that the law requires of you, God now has fulfilled. God now gives by way of promise in Christ. Not every physical son of Abraham was a son of promise. Is that fair to say? Not every one of the physical descendants of Abraham got to live in the promised land. Not every one of them dwelt in Sinai, or I mean in Cana, rather. Not even some of the children who were alive when he was alive. You remember Abraham has 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the son of promise. Ishmael is not. Ishmael, we'll find out later in the book of Galatians, and his mom are typological of the law. And God, and Abraham actually asks God at one point. He says, can Ishmael be inheritor of the promise? He's a physical son of Abraham. He's received circumcision, the sign of the promise. And God says, contrary to what the NIV mistranslates, God says, no. Because Ishmael was not a son of promise. And so you go back, well, wait a minute. This promise of God to Abraham and to all of his descendants, isn't Ishmael one of the descendants? Ishmael should get the land. Ishmael should be the inheritance. No. Paul says, you're not understanding. You're totally misrepresenting if you're going to make this Israel and the descendants of Israel in some type of historic, genetic, political, people-oriented thing. Paul says, no, the promise was not to Abraham and to his descendants. Go back and read verse 16. Now, the promise were spoken to Abraham. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into the seeds or to the descendants or to the offspring, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed. That is Christ. What did Jesus say in Luke 24 to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, or to the 12 disciples, or the 11 in the upper room? That Moses wrote of me, and the prophets wrote of me, and the Psalms wrote of me. And we do not read our Bibles rightly if we do not read them as being primarily about Christ. And when we go back to Genesis 15 and go back to Genesis 17 and we read all sorts of things into it, if we're not reading that the promise was to Christ, according to Paul, not only have we not read it right, you begin to distort the gospel. The whole gospel is built upon the fact that the promise of Genesis 15 that your sons will outnumber, your descendants will outnumber the stars of the sky, the promise that that will happen was not given first and foremost to Abraham, it was given to Christ. That's what he says here. And that's why he adds it again. He comes back to say, just in case we missed it, in verse 19, until the seed would come, to whom the promise had been made. Who is the seed in the context? Christ. And so the good news of the gospel is this. Everything that the law requires, the gospel promises to give. Where, to whom did God make the promise to give it? To Christ. What did He promise to give? Everything that the law requires. And so if I am in Christ, what do I receive? Everything that God had ever promised. As a Christian right today, you now possess, you are in full, total possession of everything that God requires. That's the good news of the gospel. We've been working in Sunday school class on how to share our faith. I've been asking the question, if you were to die tonight, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What is the answer? Christ! Everything, God, that you have ever required, you have promised to give in Christ, and Christ is my head. Christ is the head of my household. Christ is my Savior. Christ died for sinners such as me. Everything you promised in the gospel is mine because of Christ. Isn't that good news? And then when the old accuser of the brethren swells up in pride and comes and accuses you, but you know what you just did, or you know what you did when this, or you know what you thought, or you know what you... Everything that the law requires has been promised to be given in the gospel. And it wasn't promised to you, first and foremost, it was promised to Christ, the Son in whom the Father is well pleased, the Son to whom the Father will withhold nothing. And that's why Ephesians 1:3 is so important, because all of the blessings in heavenly places are given to us where? In Christ. Not Christ plus how well you did today. Or Christ, and how well you've done for the last 15 years. Every one of the promises is yes, in Christ. That's the gospel. All built upon this one proper grammatical use of a single word. It opens up the Old Testament. This is why in Hebrews 11 it shows that Abraham wasn't looking for Canaan, was it? Hebrews 11 says, by faith he was looking for the city that was made without hands. But we all fall back under the law. You know, we have these people come now. If you really want to know God's blessings, this is what you need to go do. Oh, brother, you just don't have enough faith. The reason why you're sick is you don't have enough faith. The reason why you don't have more money is you don't have enough faith. Or something goes wrong. There's disease in your family. Oh, brother, you've must got sin. Isn't that exactly what Job's friends did to him? Isn't that exactly what Job's friends did? Brother Job, the only reason why all your kids could die, you could lose all your wealth and lose all your health, you must have done something bad. Real bad. Job says, wait a minute, I haven't. And so on the one hand, Job is able to defend himself against his accusers. And we know, because we've been led in by Job, or by God, to see behind the story, that the whole thing had nothing to do with Job's character, because Job was righteous. But Job, though he's able to defend himself on the one hand to all those accusers, he's not able to defend himself before God, because why did Job get anything? By grace. All of the blessings Job had were not because he was righteous. It's by the gift of God. just like all the things that happened that were bad things, so to speak, weren't because he had sinned. God's relationship, to Job was always predicated upon grace. How much more so ours, who've been engrafted in, baptized into, united to Christ. This is why Paul will say to the Colossians, it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. It's not how well we perform. And all the people who want to look back to the Old Testament and say, oh, now you got to go do this, you got to do that, you got to have this, you got to die, and then, oh, this is going to happen, and then I've missed the point. When you read Genesis 15 and you read Genesis 17, you should be reading Christ. And I'm not making that up. That's exactly what Paul does. Right? Verse 17, what am I saying is this, or what I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant or the last will and testament previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Man dies, his will and testament is read, and you can't change it. God gave the law. And some of the Pharisees came along and some of the Judaizers and some of the false teachers said, well, look, you know, all right, God did promise these things by faith alone. But for 430 years, something greater came. It's the law. And the law is good. The law is spiritual. The law is holy. But the law does not invalidate the promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. I love this. One writer put it this way. These two different principles, promise and law, are not on equal terms. One has the priority. Within God's covenant of grace, it is the promise that takes precedent over the law. The law is secondary within the history of redemption, not primary. The law principle is subordinate to the promise principle. Isn't that great? In God's covenant of grace, it is the promise that takes precedent over the law. The law is secondary within the history of redemption, not primary. And what do? The exact opposite, don't we? We're always wanting to know what I need to do, what I need to do, what I need to do. The gospel is believe. Again, a writer put it this way, and the writer is actually quoting John Stott in his book, The Message of Galatians. It says, the law and the promise operate in entirely different ways. The promise sets forth a religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's work, God's initiative. The law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility. The promise, standing for the grace of God, has only to be believed. But the law, standing for the works of men, has to be obeyed. That's so true. Grace is the priority in the covenant of redemption, not law. What you to believe is a priority over what you are to do. And Stott put it well, the promise sets forth the religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. The law sets forth the religion of man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility. Which one do you live under today? In your relationship, now think about your own prayer closet. Everyone's gone, everyone's left you alone. You're sitting in the quietness of your own thoughts. Is your primary view of who God is and how you relate to Him based upon doing or by believing? When the accuser of the brethren comes and pricks your conscience and shows you things that are true, you really did do, you really did say, you really did think, you really did intend, you really did want. See, the accuser of the brethren doesn't have to lie, does he? He is a liar, but he doesn't have to lie. All he has to do is show us who we really are and point the finger. When the accuser of the brethren comes and he speaks truth to you, how do you respond? Most of us respond with a sense of, oh, I hope it's by grace. I hope it's by grace. I hope it's by grace. No hope about it. It's the truth. We don't relate to God on the basis of doing. All who try to relate to God on the basis of doing are under the curse. If you're going to say, God, I need to do it better in order that you can love me, you're under the curse of having to do it perfect, and when you don't, you're under His wrath. The promise is, everything that the law has required has been given to you in Jesus Christ. If we could grab hold of that, if we could grab hold of the truth of that, it would radically transform our marriages, our families, our parenting, our emotional life. It would transform our message. It would transform everything that we are and all that we do. As Luther says, and we've said so often in the Heidelberg Disputation, the law says, do this, and it is never done. I love how Schaefer paraphrases that. He says, If you're required to whip yourself 100 times after you've done whipping yourself, how do you know it's not 101 times? The law says do this and it's never done. The gospel says believe this and it is done already. That's the good news. The message is everything the law requires has been done. And has been given in Christ. And so, what point is the law then? Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon the law. So now Paul goes into what is the intent of the law, and the intent of the law was never to impart life. The doing of things was never to impart life. Life comes by way of a promise, not by the way of doing. Righteousness comes by way of a promise, not by way of a doing. What then was the law for? The law, verse 22, came to shut up everyone under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might have been given to those who believe. What was the purpose of the law in terms of salvation? To get you to stop trying to do. It was to shut you up. It was to close your mouth. It was to get you to stop and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't do. I can only believe. I can only call upon you, Lord. You do. I believe. Now, this is where we part company with men like Martin Luther. Partially because of his background, we don't take time to develop it, but partially because of his own personal experience, Luther argued law's got nothing to do with the Christian at all. He argued against any other use of the law than what Paul is doing here. The law was to convict you of sin. Paul will go on to argue later on in Galatians 5 that the law still has a very, very much a positive role in the life of the believer. And this is where I think that that there's been better thinking and better teaching than what Luther had to offer us. Luther got it right at this one point. That by way of salvation, the law offers you nothing but to show you that you can do nothing. But that's not the only purpose of the law. It just happens that that's the only purpose Paul was dealing with at this point because he's dealing with the particular issue. He's honing in with laser precision on a very particular point. How is a man made right with God? It's not by doing, but it's by believing. And the point of the giving of the law was to make it clear that we would believe and not do. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, which being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. We'll say more about that next week, but what Paul transitions in terms of the purpose of the law is that the law was simply there as a tutor. We get our word pedagogical from this word translated tutor. The Greek word behind the word tutor, we get a word pedagogical. Pedagogy is a way of teaching, a way of leading someone to understand. And the law was our tutor when we were infants, when we were children, when we were infantile. Something greater than the law has arrived. It's the very embodiment of the second member of the Godhead in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And everybody who tries to bring us back to the law tries to take you back to the infantile. Israel in the Old Testament is the shadow. It's the infancy. It's the that which is simply the tutor, the pedagogical type of thing that points to the greater reality, which is Christ. And so the law's purpose was to shut us up and to lead us to Christ so that we would come to have faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How do you become the Son of God? It's all in Christ. It's all being grafted into Him. And the law is what's used to bring you to that point. So there's a lot here. But the good news is this. That you can dwell, if you so desire, in a covenant of works. That covenant of works says, do this and you shall live. But the curse that comes with that covenant is the curse that the moment you fail, you die. It's exactly the covenant that Adam lived under. And the covenant that everyone in this room was born into. Every person who is a son of Adam lives to this very day under that covenant. Whether they're willing to acknowledge it or not, whether they understand it or not, whether they've ever heard of it or not. And you can choose to live there if you like. But you now know that there's a curse for living under the due covenant, the covenant of works. But there's also this covenant of grace, which can be called, in the language of Paul here, the covenant of promise. Everything that the covenant of works or the law required, the covenant of promise gives, and gives it only in Jesus Christ, and gives all of it in Jesus Christ. And so we come and we receive every last promise, because God made the promise first and foremost not to Abraham. God made the promise first and foremost not to the descendants of Abraham. God made the promise to Christ. And then every one of those promises become yours, not by decision, not by action, not by doing, but by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in engrafting you into union with Jesus Christ. It's called being born again. It's called effectual call. It's called being made a new creature. And all that places you right in Christ. And all the promises and all the requirements and all the blessings are yes in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. And if there is anyone in this room this morning who does not know Christ, Lord, we pray that You would be merciful to him or to her and grant them ears to hear, hearts to believe. Fulfill Your promise that all, everyone who hears and learns of You comes to Christ. Be our teacher. And cause us to be Your learners. And those, Father, who do know Christ, who do know that salvation is by hearing and not by doing, Grant them even further understanding, that their hope would be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness, in whom we pray. Amen.